turning and opening our Bibles again to Joshua, Joshua chapter 6. Please pray with me as we begin, and you can also pull out your note page and follow along today if you'd like to. There will be notes up on the screen as always, or now again, now that we have our screen back. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for this time that you've given us to worship you, to sing praises to you, how worthy you are of our worship. God, in a world that is so filled with distractions, so filled with sin, things to take our eyes off of the eternal, off of your glory and your greatness and put them on the things of this world. God, we thank you that we can slow down this morning. We can refocus again on your word and on the truth of your word, what you have to teach us. And we pray that you would do that this morning from Joshua as we return again to our study. Be glorified in it, we pray. Thank you for your faithfulness and who you are. Thank you especially for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all who believe may be saved and forgiven. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. One common tactic in war is to use a siege, to achieve victory. The dictionary definition of a siege is, quote, a military operation in which enemy forces surround a town or building, cutting off essential supplies, with the aim of compelling the surrender of those inside, end quote. In considering various military sieges throughout history, some of them took many years, even going into the double digits, very long sieges, while others took just a matter of months. In the Bible, we read of different sieges. Jerusalem, for example, comes under siege later on in its history under King Nebuchadnezzar. And before it completely falls, they're under siege a couple times. Before that, Samaria had fallen to the king of Assyria. Later on in Israel's history, after the Israelites returned to the land, over 500 years later, they again come under siege in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell to the Romans and to Titus. The final holdout was at the fortress of Masada in about 73 AD, again under siege. This military tactic often proved to be an effective means of victory in war. However, it was in the days of Joshua that Israel was the aggressor using this tactic, the aggressor in a siege by the command of God. Admittedly, it was a siege that was a little different from others that have happened in history, and it certainly took far less time. And that is what we're looking at this morning. Of course, I'm speaking of the siege of the city of Jericho, when Israel began to circle Jericho, as we read of in Joshua 6. Now, the Lord's faithfulness to Israel has been on display in the book of Joshua. If you've been with us in these first five chapters, we've been seeing the Lord's faithfulness to Israel to bring them into the promised land. Miraculously parting the Jordan River, bringing them into the land as Israel has responded in obedience to the Lord. They responded with obeying the Lord and His rite of circumcision as Joshua circumcises the nation. And then they celebrate the Passover, two important spiritual matters that needed to take place before the Israelites begin the military conquest of the land. This is what we find in the beginning of chapter 6. Beyond this, the Lord has also appeared to Joshua. He's appeared to him in chapter 5, and we read about this at the end of chapter 5. And he has talked to him about Jericho. And he appears to him on the night of which Jericho will begin to be engaged. The captain of the Lord's hosts has appeared. And now he continues to instruct Joshua as chapter 6 begins. I want to ask if you would stand with me. Let's read the beginning of chapter 6. I'm not going to read the whole chapter right now because I'll be going through it as we go through the passage. But let me just read the first 16 verses of chapter 6. We read here, "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. You may be seated. Now, as we read this passage this morning, I want to draw your attention to 6 lessons that I believe we learn from the victory over Jericho, so that you will see the greatness of the Lord in this victory. 6 lessons to learn from the victory over Jericho, so you will acknowledge the Lord's greatness. As with the crossing of the Jordan River, the defeat of Jericho puts on display the Lord's faithfulness to Israel, what He accomplishes on behalf of His people. And it begins here with the setting. Look at verse 1. We see the setting of what was going on. We read there now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went in, or no one went out, and no one came in. Now that's no surprise to read that. Jericho is on code red level security. They are on high alert. Rahab, remember, had informed the spies back in chapter 2 when the spies visited, when they were spying out the land, and she hid them, and she had informed them that everyone knew what the Lord had done for Israel. How the Lord had dried up the waters of the Red Sea. How the Lord had given into their hand, Israel had defeated the 2 great kings of the eastern side, Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. They knew about that. And now everyone had heard about the Jordan River drying up. So the people in the city knew that the threat of an attack was imminent, and they were terrified. The city was shut up tight. No one's going in, no one's coming out. They know that Israel had not entered the land to make peaceful negotiations. They had invaded the land in order to overtake it. And the people know that. The city of Jericho, however, was indeed tightly shut. Again, no foot traffic in or out. Nobody's going in or out. They're all locked in the city, locked down. The city itself was an impregnable fortress, really. It was built with 2 walls on about 7 acres of land. John MacArthur notes that the outer wall, and I want to help give you a picture of just how impregnable Jericho was at this point. MacArthur notes that the outer wall was 6 feet thick, the inner wall 12 feet thick, and there was a gate system in each of those walls to pass through. Furthermore, since Jericho was built up on a mound, up on a hill, what archaeologists call a tell, and it was surrounded by these walls, it would be virtually impenetrable, especially since Israel lacked any of the necessary war tools to do anything, battering rams or ladders to scale the walls and so forth. And even if they could, they would be getting shot down upon from above, the archers on the walls of the city. Well, the traditional way to defeat a walled city like this would be to siege it for many days, perhaps even months, waiting for the food supplies to dry up, the water supplies to dry up, and the people to essentially starve. God had other plans. Not to mention, a siege like this could, again, have literally taken months, if not years. Probably would have taken years for Israel to wait this out. To give you a little more understanding of how formidable these walls are, believed to have been, think of this for just a moment. Archaeologists have discovered, because they've done a lot of digging around what they believe was ancient Jericho. It's out there. It's been going on for the last 100 years or better. And what they have found is that Jericho was up on this great embankment at the top. And at the very bottom below, at the base of the embankment, was a retaining wall, a stone retaining wall. The retaining wall itself was some 12 to 15 feet high. So picture that. There's a retaining wall 12 to 15 feet high. On top of that was a mud brick wall, 6 feet thick, as John MacArthur notes, and about 20 to 26 feet high. So you have 12 to 15 foot high retaining wall with a 20 to 26 foot high wall. That's the outer wall. Then inside, at the crest of the embankment, was a similar mud brick wall whose base was roughly 46 feet above the ground level outside the retaining wall. So there are these two massive, huge walls surrounding Jericho, far greater than the wall, taller than the wall in the back of our building here. Just huge walls surrounding Jericho. In short, this was a virtual impossible task to accomplish, to somehow defeat this city. And they had plenty of food, plenty of water, ready to wait this one out. They even had their warriors inside the walls just in case there could be a breach. And yet Jericho was directly in the path of the land that Israel was about to enter. And so Israel had to go through Jericho. They could not afford to just bypass Jericho and then hope that nothing's going to happen, because then they could have been trapped. So they had to conquer Jericho in order to get to the central and southern part of the land. This leads then to the first of six lessons from this forthcoming victory. That's the setting we enter into. Look first here in verse 2. We see the Lord's promise of victory. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. They're all yours, Joshua." Here's the certainty he needs. Again, without any traditional military strategy, no elaborate plan to breach the city walls, without a siege mound, without starving the inhabitants, no battering rams, Joshua may have wondered, how in the world is the Lord going to deliver on this promise? How can he possibly give us this city? The most obvious application, of course, for Joshua, as it is oftentimes for us, is he must believe that the Lord can do the impossible. He has to believe that the Lord can do what he says he will do. It's really the same application for us today in our lives. We are reminded that Jesus' words to his disciples. Remember, over 1,400 years later, Jesus would speak regarding a rich man entering the kingdom of God. He said, "With God, all things are possible. All things are possible." God can accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish, and he will. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." That's the God we praise. That's the God we worship. A God who does far beyond anything we can imagine. It's as though God delights in doing that which appears impossible in our eyes. Well, that plan for this victory immediately follows then. God promises a victory, but then he goes on and he tells Joshua how it's going to happen in verses 3 through 5. We find here the Lord's prescription for victory. Look there, he says, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. The simplicity of the plan is almost unbelievable. This is it? That's the plan? It's almost impossible to imagine. The Lord's going to take down this incredibly fortified city, double-walled city, towering walls, by marching around it. Clearly the victory will be supernatural, though there will be a human element in it. There will be a human means involved. By marching around the city, Israel will be giving a show of force and power in a very short amount of time. Jericho is estimated to have been no more than about a half a mile, actually a little over a third of a mile, 600 meters approximately. Circling the city would not take too long, maybe 15 minutes or so, not too long. Of course, with hundreds of thousands of Israelites circling, you'd have some returning back to camp while others were still marching. But nonetheless, it wasn't too big of a camp to too big of a city to march around. The instructions, notice, are clear and simple. It's one daily march around the entire city for six consecutive days. On the seventh day, they then are to march around seven times. The people who are to march are identified here. It includes the men of war going on before seven priests. Those seven priests are carrying seven ram's horns or trumpets. Then on the seventh day, after the marching around seven times on that day, the people are to shout with a great shout. At the time the priests blow the trumpets. That's it. Leviticus 25 verse 9 says that this is the same horn that was sounded on the Day of Atonement to signal the year of Jubilee. In Numbers 10, 9 and 10, trumpets were used in association with both war and celebration of the feasts. So these are familiar trumpets. Israel used them on various occasions. The same trumpets would sound an alarm of intimidation to enemies, but also encouragement to fellow Israelites and friends. Add to this the war shout that was to be shouted out at that time, and the people of Jericho would have been terrified. But that's it. That's the plan. The prescription for victory. That's the supernatural phase of it. The Lord's promise is that the wall will fall down flat. And at that point, the men of war are to go up into it. In other words, the human contribution to the victory would only take place after the Lord had removed the significant barrier stopping Israel from getting to the people inside the city. This, however, is often how God brings about great accomplishments in our own lives, isn't it? He does all the work. We just need to respond appropriately. We might not understand how His plan will work, but our responsibility, as the old chorus puts it, is to trust and obey. Trust what He says and obey Him. So we pray, we preach, we pursue with great vigor some matter of importance. It might be spiritual or material or relational or whatever. But in the end, it's God who has to bring about His purposes through His provision, His means, manifest His power. And it's for His own praise. Martin Luther acknowledged something similar about the Reformation. The great reformer said, quote, "I opposed indulgences and all the papists," talking about the priests in Roman Catholicism, "but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip Melanchthon and Nicholas Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." Unquote. Luther's saying, the preaching of God's word, trusting in God's proclaimed word, is what brought about the Reformation, is what brought about that great moment in history when the Protestant Reformation happened. The question to ponder today then is, do you recognize the Lord's work in and through you to accomplish what He wants to? If Do you know Him as Savior? You know Christ as your Savior? Do you recognize His work in your life? Following the Lord is always an act of faith and trust in His providence and His purposes, His plan, His provision. Now, that admittedly looks different for us today than it did for Joshua, obviously. But we also have His promises to claim in the church. Think of some of these. I just listed a handful of them. The promise that He will give His Holy Spirit to all who believe. We can't see this. We don't understand how this happens. Jesus Himself even talked about that the wind blows where it wishes, so it is with the Spirit. God fulfills this promise in every life. When we believe in Christ, He gives us His Holy Spirit. There's the promise that He will save all who call upon Him, Romans 10:13. There's the promise that He will never leave us. He'll never give us trials too big that we can't handle. Hebrews 13:5, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's the promise that He is faithful even when we are not. 2 Timothy 2:13. The promise to forgive us our sins when we confess them. 1 John 1:9. The promise that He will meet our daily needs, Matthew 6:33. The promise that we will find mercy and grace to help in our time of need when we draw near to His throne, Hebrews 4:16. And in every case, God is the one who brings about His promises. And yet, He does so as we respond in faith and obedience. So I ask you, does this characterize your life? Do you trust the Lord and operate in obedience? Or do you default back to your own ideas when you face difficult circumstances or trials? Let me ask you, is prayer and searching the Scriptures and seeking godly counsel the first line of attack for you, or is it kind of a last resort when all else has failed? When relationships are in turmoil, when the bills are piling up and the money is depleted, when things are breaking down all around you, in the house, in the car, in your body. Do you turn to the Lord in those impossible times? Or do you start freaking out and turn into your own resources? See, Joshua had nowhere else to turn. There was an impossible battle in front of him. All he could do was take the Lord's prescription for victory and move forward with it. And so the Lord guarantees certain victory for Israel. However, this is inherently tied to the next lesson. And we need to get this clear in verses 6 to 14. That, of course, is the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence in victory. In these verses, we find Israel carry out the first 6 days of marching around Jericho. They obey the instructions of the Lord in verses 3 through 5. However, the one reality that is really central to these verses is that the Lord's presence is with them. And it is symbolized again in the Ark of the Covenant. Just as with that last great miracle, crossing the Jordan River, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is central in these verses. It's prominent. Again, look at these verses just real quick with me. Verses 6 and following. We read here twice in verse 6. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. And let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." Verse 7, then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord." Verse 8, and it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. Again and again, we see the ark of the Lord is central to this march. Verse 10 says, "But Joshua commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout.' So we had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp." What do they do the next morning early? Verse 12, the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Verse 13, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. And the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. And then the second day ends. And they did that for 6 days. The presence of the Lord, as symbolized in the ark of the covenant, is absolutely key to this victory. It's the key. The only additional detail we learn in verses 9 and 13 that the Lord had not already revealed is that there was a rear guard coming after the ark. So there was the men of war going out, a good solid army going out before the priests who were going in front of the ark. And then there's a rear guard coming up behind the ark. Israel's marching undoubtedly then raised the curiosity of the inhabitants of Jericho. As they watched this daily excursion, day after day throughout the week, they must have wondered what is going on. Again, we don't know their mindset, but they might have even thought it was a little silly. They might have thought this was a pointless ritual. This is how they planned to defeat us, by marching around our walls. They knew they had plenty of food. They had plenty of water. They could hold out for a long time. They could wait for maybe even reinforcements to come help them. They might have even mocked Israel from the wall above. And yet the presence of the Lord was a reminder to Israel. And it was constantly before them in the ark, with the presence of the ark. As Israel just obeyed the Lord. The Lord said to march around six times. Okay, we'll march around six times. He says on the seventh day, something good's going to happen. Okay, we'll trust Him. Beloved, that's how we have to be with the Lord oftentimes in our lives. We have to trust Him and do what we know He's told us to do, and trust Him to bring about the results. It reminds us of the most important promise of Jesus to His disciples. What did He tell them? That would be experienced through the sending of His Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He promised He'd be with us to the end of the age. In Hebrews 13:5, we read that God tells us that, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." That He's always with us. In the midst of whatever we're going through, whatever trial, whatever troubles you're dealing with, the Lord is with you in that if you know Christ as your Savior. He's with you. Furthermore, we too enjoy the victory God gives us through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Romans 8:37 adds, in response to a list of potential things that might separate us from the love of Christ, it says, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." I mean, this is the comfort. This is the confidence in that we enjoy as those who God has predestined and called and justified. Again, you could read Romans 8:28 and following. Colossians 1:27 reminds us that the presence of Christ in us is the hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. 1 John 4:4 tells us that He is greater than even the strongest spiritual enemy, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. This is what it means to have the presence of the Lord in your life. As those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we have this same confidence. His presence assures you of victory. On the contrary, however, if you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you lack both the personal presence of God in your life, because it only comes through Jesus Christ, by the presence of His Spirit. You lack that, as well as any assurance of victory. You might not know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you might have a good life. You might think things are pretty good. You have control. All is well. And yet, even if that's true right now, and even if you could sustain that the rest of your life, in the end, your lack of spiritual and eternal hope will eventually expose the consequence of lacking the Lord's presence. And you will face an almighty God with your sins unforgiven, only to face His judgment without any hope. See, there is no victory apart from Jesus Christ when we're talking about eternal victory. Well, the opening 6 days of marching around the city only set the stage for that seventh day. We know we're getting there. The Lord's promised it. He promised the seventh day would be the day the walls fall. Seven is, of course, a perfect number in the Bible. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested. 7 days is always that perfect number. The Lord promised the seventh day would be it. It identifies both the number of times to march on the final day, as well as the final day itself. It identifies the number of priests and the number of ram's horns. It's in the midst of this victory, however, that we also learn the Lord's prohibition. Look at verses 15 and following. The Lord's prohibition for victory. Now, at first thought, you might be thinking, well, that seems like an odd point to make. Why are you making a point about a prohibition for victory? I mean, this is the great victory here, right? Verses 15 to 21, the walls are going to fall. Why make a point about this prohibition? Well, we'll get to that. But look first at the thorough victory. Look at verse 21. I mean, it states, they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. That's the end of the story of as far as the battle goes. This was a complete annihilation of the enemy. And yet in the midst of the victory, it is the failure to observe the prohibition that becomes the foil for success in the next battle. It's a serious matter. When the forbidden actions amid total victory are ignored by one man. But first look at verses 15 and following. Everything unfolds exactly as the Lord prescribed. We read, then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of that day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Drop down to verse 20. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. The victory is accomplished by the Lord, just as He said, as Israel exercises their faith in God's plan and obeys. As Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 states, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. Their obedience to God's word through faith was the means God used to bring this miraculous delivery about. Let me just comment on the victory before I get to the prohibition. Verse 20 states that the wall fell down flat. It fell down flat. The word flat literally means under or beneath. And that may have literally taken place exactly like that. Some English versions translate this as the wall collapsed. The walls fell in their place. They just kind of, boom, right there. One explanation is that the outer wall built on top of the retaining wall literally fell down lower than the retaining wall. Perhaps the inside wall did the same. So the result was a virtual siege mound on which the men of Israel were able to climb right up the mound into the city. That's probably what happened. And you can imagine at this point the utter helplessness of the inhabitants of Jericho. All of their security has been in these walls, and they've just watched them all collapse. Anyone on the wall probably died pretty quick as the walls went down with them, buried under the rubble. Everyone in the city was immediately exposed as the walls all around the city are collapsing everywhere. And the Israelites are funneling in, not just from one direction, not through the gates, but all around encircling them. The people of Jericho were helpless. The entire city was exposed from every possible direction. The security they had in those mighty, powerful walls, 12-foot thick walls, gone. According to chapter 24:11 of Joshua, the people put up some resistance to Israel, so there might have been a little bit of a skirmish, but it wasn't enough. Israel quickly goes in and annihilates every living, breathing thing in the city. The resistance was in vain. Not only are the people utterly destroyed, but their king was likely hung on a tree until the evening time. In Joshua chapter 8, verse 2, in looking at the defeat at Ai, the Lord tells Joshua, you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. And then if you look at verse 29, we learn what he did with the king of Ai. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command and they took his body down from the tree and threw it in the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. That's probably what he did with the king of Jericho also. Remember, the king of Jericho is inside the city along with his valiant warriors. But this is a complete destruction. Right in the middle, however, of recounting the dramatic fall of the city, we read the Lord's prohibition. There's a serious prohibition, a warning to Israel for victory. And it's an important lesson to pick up on as we read the beginning of verse 17. Notice now, whether Joshua said it at this point or had already said this and it was placed at this point, we don't know. In the flow of the narrative, this is where Joshua speaks it. And he says, starting in verse 17, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the sanctuary, the treasury of the Lord." There's the prohibition. Notice that the city and all that is in it is under this ban. That is to say, it belongs to the Lord, the verse says. It's dedicated to the Lord. It's His. The Israelites are not to touch anything, not to take anything. Everything is either to be killed and destroyed, so the second half of verse 17 indicates, by way of contrast with Rahab and her family, by the way, or else the articles of value are to be taken and removed to be kept in the treasury of the Lord so they can be used in the sanctuary. So the clear prohibition is given. The treasury would be the place of safekeeping for all the holy articles as Israel keeps them for the sanctuary. Leviticus 27, 28, and 29 forbids that anything under such a ban could be redeemed. We read there in those two verses, "Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has, of man or animal or of the fields of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord. No one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death." That's what they did. If it was under the ban, it would be completely destroyed. Nothing could be redeemed. Nothing could be saved. The consequence of disobeying the ban would be severe. The person who covets and takes some things will make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. As we learn in the following chapter, that is precisely what happens. And beloved, I think this reminds us again of how crucial it is for followers of Christ to keep themselves separate from the world. Everything about Jericho was wicked and evil. They were idolatrous people. They were licentious, immoral people. And God had allowed for long enough for them to live in their sin, and now judgment had come. And God did not want anything in Jericho to taint the Israelites. So they were to completely annihilate them. And it reminds us, beloved, of the pollution of this world that we need to be on guard against. James 1:27 states, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Has the world stained you? Are you stained by it? The sin, the moral decay, the thinking patterns of this world, is it dragging you down? Romans 12:2 commands, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be transformed. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Be transformed. 1 John 2:15 reminds us, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." James 4 even talks about anyone who's a friend of the world is an enemy, makes himself an enemy of God. The pollution of the world is something we must be on guard of. But are you? Or are you flirting around with the world? Are you kind of playing footsie with the world? Messing around a little bit with, you know, a little bit of pornography doesn't hurt anybody. Messing around a little bit of dishonesty over here. Everybody at my job does it. I can cheat a little bit. Everybody else does it. Using language that dishonors the Lord, that it's a horrible testimony for Christ. I mean, beware of the pollution of this world. We live in the world, beloved, but we are not of the world if we belong to Christ. Amen? We're not of this world. Beware, be on guard. two vital implications from the actual fall of the city that we must not overlook here are, first of all, the Lord's command for utter destruction. This bothers people. It should. We read stuff like this and we wonder, wow, women and children and even the animals, Fido, even Fido has to be wiped out. I mean, my little dog, why everybody? Everything. The command is for total destruction of everything that breathes. And the reason goes back to at least Exodus 23, verses 31 and 32. We read there, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. This is God telling Moses what the boundaries will be for the promised land. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. Verse 33, they shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18, we read there, only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. The evil influence of the Canaanites, due to their wicked practices, their idolatry and immorality and sacrificing children and all the rest of those things, would taint Israel. That's why even the children, even the animals, the final vestiges of the evil society were to be wiped out. As demonstrated time and time again, children most often grow up to take on the same characteristics, if not the same practices, as their parents. You see that over and over again. So they too are to be destroyed. And speaking of this to Abraham over 470 years earlier, the Lord had told him that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Genesis 15, 16. But now it was. Now it was. The Lord's patience was done, and judgment was going to fall. Understand here, beloved. Understand, Israel is not a bully nation picking on innocent people, innocently living in their own land, minding their own business, and here comes big, mean Israel with their big, mean God to wipe out these innocent people that have done nothing wrong and didn't provoke anything. No. They are God's instrument of judgment on this wicked people for whom His patience has now been exhausted. And for 400 plus years, they've never repented. 470 years and more, they've been living like this. And it reminds us, beloved, that a day of judgment is also coming on all people in the world. 2 Peter 3 speaks of when the world will be destroyed with fire. There's judgment that's going to fall on this earth someday. Judgment will fall on this country, whether it happens at the very end or before that, we don't know. But God is not going to allow sin to continue indefinitely. His patience will run out. He will bring His judgment. There's a second implication, of course, here, and that is the Lord places a very high premium on obedience. Obedience to His Word and reverence for what is holy. Again, we previously observed this in chapters 3 through 5 with the Ark of the Covenant. We see it again here, this prohibition for victory. We must be reminded then that when there is a lack of obedience to God, there's always unpleasant consequences. And that includes for His people. If you live in disobedience to God as a Christian, you can expect some unpleasant consequences. Not saying you don't lose your salvation. We don't believe that. Once you're saved, you belong to Christ. But you can have a real miserable life until you get to heaven if you live in disobedience and you don't repent. And we are reminded of that here. In addition to the presence of the Lord, again, that's symbolizing the Ark of the Covenant, the articles under the ban are also described as holy to the Lord. Israel is strictly forbidden to take anything for themselves. They are to give it all to the Lord, lest they bring trouble on themselves. We'll see what happens next time when they ignore this command. Chapter 7. Well, there's a fifth lesson here. Not only do we see the Lord's promise, the Lord's prescription, the Lord's presence, the Lord's prohibition, but notice also the Lord's preservation and victory. All of this brings out the greatness of the Lord. The greatness of the Lord is on display throughout these verses. Here we see the preservation of Rahab, the fulfillment of the promise of the spies that they would spare her back in chapter 2. Look at verses 22 and following. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. In other words, the day that Joshua was written, Rahab was still living with them. She was spared. Again, the total destruction of the city, notice, and its inhabitants is highlighted here. Everything is destroyed but Rahab. She alone and those with her are not under the ban. Again, dedicated to destruction. All the valuable articles are brought into the treasury of the Lord. All the people and everything breathing is killed. However, the mercy of the Lord displayed to Rahab, listen, is not without a basis. There is a foundation for this. It is grounded in her faith. As Hebrews 11:31 confirms, she believes in the Lord. She believes in the Lord that He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. We read that back in chapter 2 again. She had believed in the Lord of Israel. The same mercy shown to Rahab was at least theoretically available to all the inhabitants of Jericho if they would have repented. If they would have bowed before the Lord of Israel. But they didn't do that. They continued in their wicked ways. They refused to repent. And they walloped themselves inside this city and they waited out. Just as people today refuse the gospel again and again and again. They hear the truth of Jesus Christ. They hear that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. They hear that if they will not repent, they will face God's almighty wrath and His holy judgment. And people continue to persist in unbelief. And you preach and you tell them and you pray for them and you're just going, why won't they believe? Don't they know? Don't they realize there's truly a God that will bring judgment someday? See, these people thought they could just keep getting away with it. But their time of judgment had come. It had come. This same faithfulness of God is displayed, though, toward all of us who know Christ as Savior. He's rescued us. We don't deserve anything better than any other unbeliever. We deserve God's holy wrath and judgment in the fires of hell for eternity. We know that. Our sin is just as great as anyone else's, but God has forgiven us in Christ. While God's judgment will fall on this evil world one day, the church will be preserved. 2 Peter 2:9 states, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Revelation 3:10, Christ promises the church in Philadelphia, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." A verse we believe applies to the church. The same is true of 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It promises Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. You want to be rescued from God's wrath? Believe on Christ today. Believe before it's too late. For Rahab and her family, they are the only Gentiles who experience this physical deliverance from God's judgment. And they had to believe Rahab. You can imagine what a preacher she must have been. "Dad, Mom, listen to me. The Israelites are coming. Their Lord has dried up the Red Sea. He defeated the kings over there. He's dried up the Jordan. They're here in our land. Believe me. Come to my house so that you'll be saved." She must have pleaded with her family. And you know what? To their blessing, they listened. And they come and they join her as she's in there. Probably when the walls fell, we know from the archaeologists, some of the wall did not fall. It wasn't like all 360 degrees of the wall fell. Just sufficient amounts of it fell over so that the Israelites could invade it. But parts of the wall still stood. Probably Rahab's part of the wall still stood, at least her house, still stood when the walls collapsed. She was preserved in victory. While believers in Christ may or may not experience such physical preservation, if you will, all will be delivered from God's eternal wrath. And you know, this is a good time to, again, pause and ask the question, when Jesus comes again, if He were to come back today, and we believe there's nothing that's stopping Him from doing so, but if He were to come again, as He promised He would, and Jesus Christ does not lie, if He comes again, will you be in the position of Rahab, rescued from God's wrath? Or will you be in the position of the inhabitants of the city of Jericho to suffer His judgment? To be destroyed for all eternity. See, your response to Christ and the offer of His gospel is what provides the answer to that question. If you will believe on Christ in His death on the cross for sins, that He died for your sins and that He rose again the third day, then you will be saved. But if you will not believe in that, there is no hope. There is no other message of salvation. Your good works will mean nothing on that final day. Maybe your good works are nice and helpful on this earth and get you what you want here and now, but they will mean nothing before a holy God who gave His Son for the sins of the world so that we could be saved. Through Jesus Christ, the only means of salvation has been provided. Turn from your sins, believe on Christ, and be forgiven. Well, that leads to the final lesson. Let's look at it quickly in verse 26 as we wrap up. The Lord's prediction after victory. We read here, "Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds a city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates.'" Wow, pretty severe curse. The curse is given as a final condemnation of this wicked city. Joshua makes the Israelites take an oath about this. It's a warning to anyone who would dare to rebuild Jericho. And it's literally fulfilled, by the way, in 1 Kings chapter 16. We read there in verse 34, "In his days, Heel the Bethlehemite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." Can you imagine? "Hey, let's start a building project." Your son dies. You lay the foundations, your son dies. You get to the end, "Great, we just finished." Your other son dies, your youngest. You lose two kids because you violated the curse, the oath that Joshua made them take. That's what happened. The lesson carries the practical application that you can be certain what God warns will happen if certain conditions take place actually does happen. Oftentimes this is given in the New Testament in the context of failing to repent and continuing in sin or failing in one's faith. I thought of Acts chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, when Peter speaks to Simon the magician. He says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." He wanted to be able to lay hands on people and give the Holy Spirit out. Like Peter, he thought Peter was doing some magic trick or something. He says, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Some of the harshest words Peter ever spoke recorded in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. We read there, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." The exhortations of Scripture to stay faithful. Revelation chapter 20, or I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. This amazing warning, even to this immorality going on in the church. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." The Lord is always calling sinners to repent. It's not too late. Throughout this memorable victory, then, the Lord's mercy is shown to Rahab, or in it it's shown to Rahab, but the Lord's greatness is really on display. It's on display throughout the victory. His promise of victory provides the assurance Joshua needed. It's followed by a prescription for victory that is unlike, again, any military strategy ever developed. It's assured by His presence in victory. These three lessons alone are really sufficient to see the greatness of the Lord on display here. However, His prohibition for victory cannot be ignored without serious consequences. Again, we'll see that next time in chapter 7. His preservation and victory shows His mercy to even Gentiles. A harlot, of all, a prostitute, a hooker, a streetwalker. But she came to faith. She believed. She started worshiping the one true God. There is always hope for sinners who will repent. We see that in the Gospels too. With the final prediction after victory, we are left with the undeniable reality that His judgment has fallen once again on the wicked. God brings about His judgment. It's not Israel who is executing their will on Jericho, but the sovereign God has fulfilled His nearly five centuries old promise to Abraham. And unlike the flood, or unlike the Tower of Babel, or unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, the Israeli army is His human instrument of judgment, executing this holy war on Jericho in obedience to the Lord's command. Well, the conclusion's in verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and His fame was in all the land. It's predictable. He had already been exalted in the sight of all Israel back in chapter 4:14. Now the whole land knows about Joshua. The entire promised land is now on alert. Israel's coming. Joshua's coming after you. And you know what? There's nothing they can do. It was a time of war. It was a time in which death was common, as Israel took the land that is rightfully theirs. By the way, the land is still rightfully theirs, folks. Land is still rightfully theirs. National Israel. Only God can bring a resolution to all the stuff going on in the Middle East. We know that. But for us today, as we think about this, do you see the greatness of the Lord in this victory? We need to see that. And as we see it, we need to respond in worship to Him. And take these lessons to heart, how we will respond to the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, thank you for what we learn here in this passage. It is truly an incredible victory. So familiar to so many of us, how you brought it about. And yet, God, it never ceases to cause us to marvel at your greatness, that you did these things. Father, please help us to take to heart these lessons, that we might not be polluted by this world, that we might live in obedience to your word, even when we don't understand how it will bring about anything good. God, help us to trust you and obey you. Help us to turn to you in prayer and in your word. Help us to seek the counsel of godly people that can help us in times of troubles. And I pray if there be any here today who do not know Christ as Savior, that you might stir their hearts, help them to see their sins and draw them to faith in the only one who can grant them forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Thank you, God, for your provision, for your power, for your greatness, God, and for our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.